You're listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
Good evening. Welcome to Recovery at Citizens Church. My name is Jamin Roller. I have the honor of serving here as one of the pastors at Citizens. So I know not everybody in the room attends church here. But for those of you who do, I recognize most of you. For those of you who don't, welcome. During the summer, if you are new here, maybe if you're here for the first time, we're so thrilled that you're here. I know that maybe not everybody goes to a church often, and so maybe you're here and walking in the doors of a church is a really new thing for you, and you probably have a lot of assumptions as to what we think of you or what we think of people, and I just want you to know at the very beginning that I'm a really broken person. I'm a really messed up person. I've made a lot of mistakes in my life, and there's a lot of sin in my heart, and I'm here because for a number of reasons. The primary reason I'm here is because I need love, and I need acceptance, and I need forgiveness, and I believe that I find those things and have found those things from God through Jesus, and I get to be reminded of those things when I'm around his followers. And so we're here to remind each other of that, and I don't know where you are on the faith journey or anything like that, but wherever you are, we're really glad you're here, and whatever you're going through right now, we're just honored to get to be together. During the summer here in Recovery, we merge Recovery and Steps together. And so Steps is a class that we offer here during the spring and the fall. And usually Steps is separate from Recovery, but on the summer nights, we bring Steps into Recovery. And so we're going to take another step together, and we're going to be talking about examining fruit. And so if you are in Steps, that probably makes a lot of sense to you. If you're not, that's okay. I really do think that what we learn from God's Word tonight is going to be beneficial for everybody and encouraging for everyone. And so let me start. Is this going to work? Yes. So we're beginning into the assessment part of Steps, and we'll explain that a little bit more later. But really, we're examining the fruit of our lives. And I hope in the next 35 minutes, all of that will make sense to everybody. But I want to start with a passage. It's actually one of my favorite passages of Scripture. It's Romans 8, and it says this, and I want us to listen really carefully for something. In this verse, it tells us one of the purposes of our life. It tells us one of the greatest things that could happen in our life. It's verse 28. It says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That phrase, those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's Jesus. In order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, and those whom he predestined, he called, and those he called, he justified, and those he justified, he glorified. I read an article a couple of days ago, and it was actually just an article full of answers to this question. And the question that was posed to a bunch of people was, what's one thing you wish you could change about the world? What's one thing in the world that you wish that you could change? And they gave a list of the most popular answers. And none of them are surprising. It was terrorism. Wish I could get rid of terrorism. Wish I could get rid of racism. Wish I could change how much violence there is. Wish I could change how much pollution there is. One answer was, I wish there was no more bullying. Think about it. If there's one thing you could change about the world, what would you change? I thought about it. The first answer I came up today with was the weather. It's miserable. I just forgot that this happens every summer here in Texas. It's so hot. One thing I thought about is just people I know and love who exist in conflict with one another. And I thought, I really wish I could bring harmony. I'm a harmonizer. I wish people didn't fight. And then I just thought about the fact that I think about change all the time. I think about changes in my life all the time. I just made a list of things that I've thought about changing in the last 24 hours. Diet. I've thought about changing my diet in the last 24 hours. Schedule. I feel like I'm always thinking about how to change my schedule to make my schedule more efficient. Like, I believe this myth that I'm like one more schedule change away from not feeling busy anymore. Anybody else feel that? You're always just trying to like manage your schedule and as if there's some like perfect way to use the 24 hours you have. I've thought about changing the way that I parent a lot. Not major ways, but it's just, I think especially with one of my children, I've thought, gosh, that child just has such a shorter leash than the other two children do, and that feels unfair, and I need to change that. I thought about changing what device I use for tracking my runs. I feel like I'm running faster than what my device is telling me I'm running. And so I need a better device for that. I've thought about changing the way I preach, like my preaching process. It feels like there's a more efficient way to do it, which goes back into schedule, thinking about trying to change that. What about you? Like, you're probably here because there's something that you want to change. And maybe like me, you think about, not these major changes, but you kind of think about like tinkering with change in life in various ways. And often my thoughts around change are largely external change, circumstantial change. Or if they are internal change, they're more about just an internal experience, right? Like, I wish I was happier than I am. Or I wish I was less stressed than I am, you know? Can I tell you what a Christian answer to the question is? What's one thing you would change about the world? If you could change anything about the world, what's one thing you would change? You know a Christian answer? Me. If I could change anything in the world, I would change me. And it's not the only Christian answer. In fact, I would say that a lot of those that were listed are good Christian answers. You can make a good Christian argument for changing those things. But I think maybe what doesn't, at least for me, what doesn't come front of mind with the idea of change is that what I know, at least in my world, the thing, the person that is most in need of change, of deep lasting change, is me. And in the world, there are a lot of things I don't actually have responsibility for or control over, but one of the things that I do have a little bit of control over and responsibility for is myself and where I am and change. And steps and recovery really are about change. They're about more than that, but they're definitely not about less than that. And it's because Christianity is all about change. It's about more than that, but it's not about less than that. And in Romans 8, what we heard is, and that's a verse that gets argued a lot, and if you study theology at all, you know what I mean. It's words like, you know, predestination and election and all those kinds of things. But it says this: for those who he foreknew, he predestined. Why? To be conformed to the image of his son. In other words, God's plans of redemption, God's saving plans through Jesus, are for the purpose of changing us. Of conforming us into the image of Jesus for the purpose of making us look more like Jesus. And what Steps helps us do, really what the church is about, I believe this from the bottom of my heart, that the purpose of the church is about identity formation. It's about forming men and women into the likeness of Christ through, obviously, the gospel of Jesus. But tonight, with what we're talking about, we're at a part in Steps where we are going to assess our lives, where we're going to hopefully give consideration of our lives and get a consideration of what change is needed in our life. In non-gospel recovery culture, they have a step. They're step four. Let's see if it'll work for me. I'm probably not pushing the right button. Arrow. There we go. We made a fearless and searching moral inventory of ourselves. And so in non-gospel recovery cultures, there is this idea that we need change. It lacks the uniqueness of the change that comes through Jesus. And so everything that we're going to say tonight needs to be rooted in this idea of a balanced gospel. That change, becoming like Jesus, that's a gospel pursuit. But those gospel pursuits are driven by and they rely on gospel truths. And those gospel truths then drive us deeper into our gospel pursuits. And so if we look back, just to make sure we're rooted in where we are and what we're pursuing, is if you think about the weeks that we've been in, we think about the foundations of the earth and God as creator, and we think about justification, and we think about sin and salvation and all that, where we are on this timeline is we are, if you see the word sanctification, which we'll define in just a minute, that's where Christians are. That if you're a believer, you don't exist before the cross, just because that happened 2,000 years ago and none of you are that old. We exist after the cross, and somewhere, if you're a believer, we have a conversion, we have a rebirth, because we're called, we're justified, we're adopted by God. But what that begins is that begins this process of sanctification. And so what you see throughout Scripture is you see those who have been saved, those who have been redeemed, those who have been forgiven, and then they are called to become something under the power of Jesus. They're called to be changed. They're called to become like Jesus. We see it all over the Scripture. In Romans 6:4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. The greatest dream that we can have for our lives, again, a lot of our dreams and goals, they tend to get caught up in external. A house I want, a job I want, a career I want, even a legacy I want to leave to some degree, the marriage I want out of, right? The kids I want to leave the house, the kids I want to come back home, right? All of those kinds of things that we, when we think of change, we think of so often circumstantial change. And yet, according to the Bible, we were saved. Part of why we were brought and adopted into God's family is that we might be in this process of sanctification. Sanctification just means becoming more like Jesus. There's a great definition for it by a guy named Anthony Hokma. That gracious operation by the Holy Spirit involving our responsible participation, by which he delivers us from the pollution of sin, renews our entire nature according to the image of God, and enables us to live lives that are pleasing to him. The Christians in the room should be able to look at that and say, yes, God, that's what I want. If I get nothing else and yet I'm part of that, if nothing else changes in my life, but I am by God's grace involved in that kind of thing, then that's a huge win in life. It's a huge victory in life. Now, here's a danger that we have. Dead religion is trying to be sanctified without being justified. Maybe say it another way. One of the most damaging things to a person's soul is when someone withholds love while demanding change. If love is contingent on change, then that love is not safe. And so the reason why we have to start with, the reason why we get to start with the gospel is because all of the change is not a change for something, it's a change from something. And that's the difference between dead religion and Christianity. Dead religion is this idea that I am trying to change to become something in order to achieve something, in order to earn something. I thought about this as I was studying. One of the things that I feel like is my job as a parent, like one of just the most important things I can do for my kids is force them to watch these movies from the 90s that they just need to watch in order to understand life and the world. And so it's movies like Little Giants, you know, obviously movies like Princess Bride. We watched one a couple of, I guess it was like a year ago, that isn't quite on the same tier as Home Alone and Princess Bride and Little Giants and all that. But it's up there. It's like B, and those are A. But it was Angels in the Outfield. Remember that one? With Danny Glover. And I didn't realize this, but there was another movie that came out a couple years later, but it was basketball. It's called Like Mike. You remember that? And it's basically the same movie, just with basketball. And I didn't know that. And then I watched it as an adult, and I felt so cheated. But so Angels in the Outfield, if you remember, well, we don't have time for that. Here's what you know. It's based in a foster home. There's these two boys that are living in a foster home with Maggie, Aunt Maggie. And the two boys are Roger, and I don't remember the other boy's name. Anybody happen to remember it off the top of your head? Okay. So Roger is the main character. He's the one who sees the angels. He's the one who stands up at the end. Remember that? and starts flapping his angel arms. And Roger has a strained relationship with his dad. He knows his biological father. He's in a foster home. And there is this question mark throughout the movie as to if his dad is going to come and pick him up someday. And so the other kids are talking about being adopted, and he just talks throughout the movie about when my dad comes back. And there are a couple scenes where he interacts with his dad, and one scene in particular that is just really heartbreaking is his dad comes to the foster home unannounced, and he hears his dad's voice, and he runs to the mirror. You remember this? And he fixes his hair, and he straightens his shirt, and he looks presentable, and he breathes in, and then he sighs out real loud, and then he goes out to meet his dad. And what's he doing? He's trying to do anything he can in that moment to make himself lovable. Maybe I can do something. Maybe I can change something so that when dad sees me, he says, today's the day that you get to get in my truck and we get to go be a family again. And some of us treat Christianity like that. Some of us think that God's like that. Some of us maybe are here tonight because we think that being here is like the fix the hair and straighten the shirt and breathe, and then maybe today's the day, tonight's the night that God says, okay, you can be a part of my family. Maybe some of us are doing steps because we think there's some sort of thing in our past that by doing steps we can overcome that and we can silence the guilt and we can silence the shame, and it's this fixing that we can do in order to earn God's love. And my friends, the beauty of the gospel is that with your messy hair and your messy life and your tattered clothes and your tattered soul and your sin-filled heart, God in love sends his son to die the death you deserve to die, to cover your sin, to cover your shame, to lift your guilt, and he welcomes you into his family just as you are, just as you are. And he says, today is the day that you get to be in my forever family. And he doesn't demand that we change before he extends that love. What he did was he, as a perfect, spotless sacrifice, Jesus, who was in need of no change, who was complete, who was unblemished and spotless, he laid down his life for us so that we, without change, might receive the love. Having then been welcomed into God's family, now we are invited to change. Now we are given the resources to be able to become what we were always meant to be, that we had no shot of becoming without Jesus. But not so that God would say, you've cleaned yourself up enough, you've fixed your hair enough and your life enough that you can now join my family. But so that we, as those who are already accepted, already redeemed, can begin this journey of sanctification, of becoming like Jesus, without God's love being at stake. Do you believe that? Look, I know I look like I'm 19, but I've been a pastor for almost 2 decades now, actually. And what I just said, the 5 minutes and the illustration I thought of to try to communicate it in a new way, what you've already heard probably a dozen times or more in your life, that I find is the thing that Christians are just most reticent to believe. That there is, for some reason, the thing we most wish was true is the thing that we most resist. And even in a moment like that, you think of all of the reasons why what I'm saying is true for everyone else except for you. I wonder if tonight's the night that you just kind of lay your shield down and say, yeah, I'm a part of God's family through Jesus. And he's not waiting for me to change before he extends love to me. Okay, sanctification has two parts. These are two Puritan words. They're super helpful. Let me get them. Okay. Mortification and vivification. See, these are the two parts of sanctification. Maybe you ask, okay, Jamin, I want to change. I want to become more like Jesus, not for love, but from love. God loves me, but I want to obey God, and I want to become like Jesus. Well, there's two parts of that. It's mortification and vivification. Mortification is the putting to death those things which rob us of our affections for Christ and hinder us from living out his kingdom purposes. Vivification is the filling of ourselves with those things which stir our affections for Christ and enable us to live out his kingdom purposes. There is a classic example of this, just a classic metaphor that's been used for years and years and years, and it's just the idea of gardening. And that mortification, sanctification is mortification and vivification. Mortification is like weeding, removing what is not conducive for growth. Vivification is feeding, right? So I've got a front yard and I've got a backyard. I'm not bragging, most people have that. And so, I have two different kinds. They look completely, the grass in those yards look completely different right now. And here's why. When I started caring about my lawn a couple years ago during COVID, I did something different in the front yard than I did in the backyard. And the thing that I did different in the front yard is I tilled it. That both front yard and backyard needed new sod. And so I went and bought a pallet of sod and laid it down. But in the front yard, what I did was I tilled it. I bought this thing from Home Depot that I could barely even hold on to. It just like shook and shook and shook. But it tore up the weeds and I took those out and then I laid soil and then I laid the sod. And the front yard looks really good. Like I am that kind of embarrassing homeowner that will mow my yard and it'll just stand there for a minute and look at it. And I'm proud of that because God loves me. God loves me. So I'm in his family. I don't have to clean my hair. So my backyard does not look like my front yard. It's more patchy. And I put new sod in my backyard as well. You know what I didn't do? I did not till it. I didn't remove the weeds because I had run out of time from my rental from Home Depot and I couldn't feel my arms anymore. I couldn't even lift them. And I thought, well, it's gonna be fine. And you know what, for that season, for that year, it looked fine. And then the weeds just start growing up again through it. And so the front yard looks very kept and then the backyard just looks like it needs some work. The mortification is that tilling work. The mortification is that work of removing what makes growth unsustainable. And there's two distortions of it. I think most of us understand that there are weeds in our life that need to be removed. And there are two distorted ways, two kind of, counterfeit mortification things that we do. The first is to mow over, just to keep going on with the metaphor. Jeremiah 6:14, they have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. When I mow my backyard, it looks really good for a little bit, and then the weeds grow back up again. When I mow my backyard, it looks very similar to my front yard until the weeds grow and you see that there are weeds there. And for a lot of us, when it comes to the anger in our life, or when it comes to the lust in our life, or when it comes to the fear in our life, or the anxiety in our life, what we are content to do is we are content to mow those things over, to do whatever it takes to make sure that our life looks clean when it's not. Here's the lie that we believe. If things look good, they are good. We just have to know that that's not true, right? If things look good, then they are good. If things appear good, then they must be good. Or that all I have to do is I just have to manage how my life appears to as many people as possible and believe if I can fool as many people as possible, then eventually I won't have to deal with the weeds coming out of my life. And that's just not how weeds work. That's not how sin works. It's not how brokenness in our life works. It's not how the ways that we've been harmed works. Some of us, the weeds are not like anger and lust and envy. The weeds are, I was severely mistreated by someone close to me, and that's damaged my soul. And the pain that doesn't transform you gets transmitted from you, and so this pain is coming out of my life now, and I just mow over it. I don't want to deal with it, because dealing with it means having to deal with the ways that I was hurt. But the pain that we ignore, it does not go away. It just comes out in ways that hurt other people. The second one is to cover up. This is Genesis 3, Adam and Eve. They sew these fig leaves together and they try to hide. Here's the lie of covering up. If no one can see, I don't have to deal with it. Instead of pulling up the things in my life, instead of doing the work of getting to the root of what's going on, I just cover it up. And I can cover it up in a lot of ways. I can cover it up with church attendance. I can cover it up by not ever letting anyone close to me anymore. I can cover it up by just coping mechanisms that make me forget that there are these things in my life that are deeply troubling. There are distortions for vivification as well. Vivification is filling your life with the healthy things you need for change. Mortification is pulling the weeds. Vivification is laying the feeder, the nutrients, right? Spreading the things that the soil of your life needs for things to be able to grow out of it. So vivification are things like prayer and things like church and things like community and things like reading the Bible and things like steps. So congratulations, whether you knew it or not, you are here to be vivified by steps. But here's some things that we can get distorted. These are really important, my friends. The first is fast track, attempting to artificially accelerate growth. Look, we are living in a immediate download culture, immediate satisfaction. I think I shared this a couple Sundays ago, but we were trying to download a game or something on our TV, and the download screen popped up and it said like 50% downloaded, 20 minutes remaining. And when that screen popped up, my son looked and goes, 20 minutes? Just freaking out. Like, he's not used to anything taking 20 minutes to do anything, right? And we have that. That's in us. We are. You want an answer to something, you just say, you just ask, you know, Siri or something like that. I was worried something might pop up. Okay. You're a Google search away, right? And that works with a lot of things. It really does. It does not work with change. Change is slow. Sanctification is slow. It cannot be accelerated. And so, friends, if I can just encourage us in something, the path of sanctification is not about outcomes, it's about obedience. And if the emphasis is outcomes, you will be frustrated with how slow things take. If you are content to offer obedience, your obedience will carry you. It will sustain you. When we were a campus of the Village Church in our first year as a campus, I met with a man who, he and his wife were attending recovery, and he and his wife had been married for 12 years, and 11 and a half of them had been really, really, really bad. And for 11 and a half of them, he had been really, really, really sinful in a number of ways. Negligent, all kinds. Just imagine, he was awful to his wife. Their marriage is at the end, and they came to the church asking for help, and so we offered help. And this man asked for a meeting. We asked him to come to recovery, asked him to get in community, asked him to go to counseling, and he sat down, and he was just red in his face. And he looked at me, and this has happened a couple times, but this was the first time this had ever happened. He screamed at me. In my office, he screamed at me. He said, "It's been 4 months." And I looked at him and I said, "Yeah, it's also been 12 years. The expectation was that 4 months of recovery, 4 months of counseling, 4 months of home group would undo 11 and a half years. It doesn't work like that. It doesn't work like that. Change is slow. And if we are in a process of change and sanctification for the purpose of immediate outcomes, the moment that we start doing the right thing, we will be frustrated. We will be frustrated. And that will come out of our lives as we will constantly be critiquing the process around us and not submitting to it. And you cannot be changed by a process you're constantly critiquing. You can't. And you cannot be helped by people you're constantly critiquing for helping you in the wrong ways. Change is slow. There is no fast track to change. Maybe, my friend, and I love you. Maybe steps just hasn't done for you what you thought it would do yet. It hasn't been that long. It hasn't been that long. Maybe recovery hasn't done for you what you thought it would do for you. Well, I imagine what's brought you here are things that have a certain amount of tenure to them in your life. An addiction that's been in your life for a long time, or a wound that's been in your life for a long time. Addictions take a long time to break, and wounds take a long time to heal. If you would, and I'm trying to do this in my own life, and so I'm talking to us, not to you, I'm talking to me. If we could just get a vision for falling in love with obedience and trusting God with outcomes, we would build a lot more stamina for change. A lot more stamina for change. Another distortion that's really, really important for vivification, Deuteronomy 8:3, and he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Here's the idea. The idea is that you don't need a little bit of vivification. You need a lot of bit of vivification. We need a lot of the right nutrients in our life. I think that sometimes when we want to change, we think that God is the seasoning that we add on top of the meal, right? For my birthday, my wife and my parents and her parents came together and bought me this pellet grill that I've really been wanting, and it's amazing. And now I think I'm some sort of chef that I'm not, but I feel like I am, and my feelings are what matters. So I grilled a tri-tip the other day, and it was so great. And it smoked it actually, and I got this seasoning for it and spread it all over it, right? And the seasoning enhanced it, right? But what made it good was that it was a really good quality cut of meat. It was. And the seasoning enhanced it. But had we cut into it and it had been rotten, had it sat outside for 24 hours and spoiled, there's no amount of seasoning we could put on it, right? It's you can't eat it. You'd get sick. And I think sometimes we think of church things or Bible or prayer, like the seasoning that we add onto our life along with all the other things in our life. And friends, to become like Jesus, we need a whole new diet. Whole new diet. Brand new meals. We need to pay attention to the things that we used to consume by way of media, by way of relationships, by way of the things that shape our view of the world, and we need to exchange those. It's everything we talked about Sunday if you were here. We need God's word to shape the way that we see the world. We need God's word to teach us and to confront us and to make us whole and to encourage us and to comfort us. And so that means our lives need to be filled with a brand new diet of things that are gonna put the nutrients of God's word into our life. I've got to speed up or we're gonna run out of time. The examination of sanctification. So this is, again, the non-gospel step. We made a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves. Hopefully we see how the Christian view and version of this has so much more to offer than just that. What we're going to begin doing now at this point in steps is our assessments. And I just want to talk about how the assessments are a help in the sanctification process, a way by which we can look and examine what's happened to us and what's coming out of our lives. Here at Citizens, one of our values is whole person discipleship. It's all of life fully formed by love for Jesus. And the illustration that we've used to talk about that is, it's like the difference between maybe if you let a guest stay in your home, if you have a guest bedroom or something like that, and maybe someone stays for the weekend, there's probably things in their home that you expect them not to do, things in your home. You expect them probably not to go into your bedroom or probably not to use your bathroom. You expect them not to go in your attic and check on your HVAC or anything like that, right? They're a guest. And you expect them to just stay in the guest room. And Jesus, when he becomes king of our life, he's not a guest in our life. He owns our home. And that means that he's welcomed into every single room of our home. And so there's a room where we keep our wounds. The list of assessments, if you just think about that. There's a room where we keep our trauma and abuse. There's a room where we keep our anger and resentment. There's a room where we keep our sexual immorality, both present and past. There's a room where we keep our guilt and shame and our fear and our grief. And the way that we change is by opening up those rooms of our life to Jesus and saying, I won't make it if you don't come in here. You take his hand and you walk into those rooms with him. And you want to know what he thinks about it, and you want to know what he says about it, but most of all, you just want him to be there with you in it, that his very presence can bring change to those parts of our life. And so those assessments begin just by examining fruit. leads to confession and prayer, exposing roots, replanting, and then faithful action. So I just want to talk about the idea of examining fruit. The question is, what's coming out of my life? What things mark my life? What fruits mark my life, and what do they mean? I have a friend who's getting into gardening. Forgive all of the horticulture illustrations, but it's what I got. My friend's getting into gardening, and we were at his house, and I looked over at a plant, and the plant had just been planted. It didn't have anything coming out of it yet. And I said, "What is that?" And he said, "Well, that's tomatoes." I didn't know what it was because there was no fruit on it yet. Had there been tomatoes on it, I would have known, oh, that's a tomato plant. Here's what's true, friends. None of us exist as the fruitless plant. We all have fruit coming out of our life already. And the question is not, do we have fruit or do we not have fruit? The question is it rotten fruit or is it the fruit of the Spirit? And if it's not the fruit of the Spirit, if it's the fruits of darkness, the works of darkness, if it's anger and lust and envy and anxiety and control and all those things, then we want to remember that we're loved. We've already been welcomed into the family. We're not asking God to change us for his love. We are from God's love, pursuing change. But we do want to examine that. Why is that here? Where's that coming from? And if you see on the illustration, we follow the fruit to the root of where is that rooted in our lives? Where did that come from in our lives? And so just to list these assessments again, the rooms of our house that we want to walk with Jesus into, it's trauma and abuse, anger and resentment, sexual immorality, guilt and shame, fear and grief. And why these are so important is so often the things coming out of our life are connected to these things in our life. Things that have happened to us, things that we've done, things that we're hiding, things that we've mowed over, things that we've tried to cover, things that maybe we have tried to address in a short period of time, expected it to go away all at once. We were committed to outcomes, not obedience, and then we bailed. And so I want to end with this. I'm going to have to do it very quickly, and forgive me, but there is a shift that we need to make in our hearts and our minds, and it's the shift from a passive heart model to an active heart model. And the idea is this, that we are at our core, or the way that the Bible will talk about the core of who we are is by talking about our heart. And a passive heart believes that the let's just call it the rotten things coming out of our life, the rotten fruit of our life. A passive heart believes that those things are all because of, they are directly tied to and determined by the ways that we've been influenced or our external circumstances, right? So society or culture has made me the way I am. Family and relationship have made me the way I am, or body and biology has made me the way I am. And all of those things are very, very, very important. There was major healing that happened in my life, is happening in my life, in my relationship with Jesus when I begin to consider my home growing up and begin to consider with skilled voices, hey, how did my dad being a pastor affect me? How did my little brother being born with a birth defect affect me? How did the fact that my mom was clinically depressed and a little bit manic and explosive from ages of fourth grade to ninth grade, how did that influence me? How did that shape me? Those are really, really, really important questions. But if the way that I process all that's happened to me, if the way I view that is that all of my actions that are coming out of me are directly tied to the things that have happened to me, then I will never take responsibility. And if I do not take responsibility, I have no shot at change. No shot at change. So the passive heart says things like this, you made me angry. And it's always placing responsibility for what's coming out of me onto someone else. Now, can someone do something that provides fertile soil for anger? Yes, they can. But do they determine an angry response? No, they don't. Passive heart apologies, they sound like this. I'm sorry you felt that way. Isn't that just the most frustrating apology you could ever hear when you're hurt? I'm sorry you felt that way. Or like a passive heart apology is, I'm sorry, what's the word? But. I'm sorry that I did that, but you also did this, right? It's this movement of taking the emphasis away from what's happening in my heart and shifting both the responsibility and the focus to something or someone else that's happening. And what we want and what Jesus would lead us to is towards having active hearts. The heart is an active agent which produces fruit, and for this I'm responsible. And so instead of it going outward in, it goes inward out. That's what Jesus would say. It's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out of him that defiles him, right? So in an active heart model, it sounds very different than a passive heart model. It says my joy and contentment are dependent on a right vertical relationship with God. And if my joy and contentment are dependent on a right vertical relationship with God, what will I seek to be to change? Well, I will seek to be changed. My greatest dream will be to become more like Jesus. And I know that my greatest obstacle in that is my own heart and my need to be held accountable for what's coming out of my heart. This isn't mine. I've used this so many times before, but the illustration that always comes to mind is an illustration that I read in a book, and someone was quoting someone else, and I don't remember their name, and I should go look it up. But it's like this. This is a cup. Spoiler alert, it's a cup. And there used to be water in this, and let's say when there was water in it, had you come up and had you gotten upset with me, maybe you got upset about something that I said, and maybe you were upset, and so you knocked the cup out of my hand, and what spills out all over the stage is water, right? And the reason that the cup fell over was because you got angry, and I'm glad you're here, that's you. But the reason that water came out all over the stage is because I filled the cup up with water. And an active heart model says this: I am not responsible for people tipping me over, but I am responsible for everything that comes out when I'm tipped over, because it's mine. It came from my heart. That when I'm knocked over, when I'm affected and influenced by all of these things, what comes out of my life comes out of my life because it was first in my heart, and I'm responsible for that. And it's in taking responsibility. Now, I need to say this, friends. I am not talking about taking responsibility for ways that people have sinned against you. That is not what I mean at all. If you hear nothing else, hear this. We are not responsible for people sinning against us. That's actually the passive heart model, where we are on the other side of that. When someone says, you made me do this, we are not responsible for the ways that we've been victimized, not responsible for the ways that we've been sinned against, not responsible for the ways that people have hurt us. But in response to all of those things, we are responsible for what comes out of our lives. A story that I think of often, and then we'll be done. It's a day in ministry that I'll think about for the rest of my life. I had two meetings back to back. One of them was at 12 o'clock, and I didn't know what it was about. And the other one was at 1:30, and I didn't know what it was about. And the 12 o'clock meeting, I sit down with a man, and he comes in, and he's really, really upset. He's really, really frustrated. And about a month before, he'd lost his job, and he thought he was going to get a promotion. And instead of getting a promotion, he got fired. And he was just so upset. He was so angry about it. And he talked, and I just listened. And towards the end of the meeting, he said, if this is the way God treats me, I just don't know if I want to believe in him. And so we prayed, and then I had to go to my other meeting, and I went to my other meeting. It was at a Starbucks in McKinney, and I met with a man. He was an older man, and we were just getting to know each other. And we shared stories, and I went first, and then he went, and he told me about a part of his story where he had a 19-year-old daughter. I had five kids, and his 19-year-old daughter was playing piano at church on a Sunday night, went home feeling sick, and then went to the hospital, and then the hospital sent her home with medicine, and then inexplicably, by Wednesday, she had passed away. Just inexplicably died at 19. And the family's heartbroken, and the family is devastated, and they're mourning, and they're grieving. And he said this to me. He said, but Jamin, going through that has shown me things about God that I would not have learned any other way. And he said this: I wanted to walk her down the aisle one day, but I rejoice in knowing that the only husband to hold her is Jesus. Two men experienced loss. One lost a job, wasn't sure if he wanted to believe in God anymore. One lost a daughter and found comfort in the hope that we have in Jesus and in his open arms to daughters. And I remember driving away from that second meeting thinking, I want to be the second man. I want to be the second man. I want to have my heart so changed that in the face of loss, I respond to loss not passively. How could God do this? Not passively. I don't know if I want to believe in God, but actively. I wouldn't have written my story this way, is what he said. If I could change it, I would go back and change it, but I can't. And here's what I've learned about God. And that's the way that sanctification makes us beautiful. It brings wholeness to our life and it brings healings to our life, and so that we can face things in life and our joy is not contingent on circumstances, but our joy is rooted in Jesus. Here's our redeemed truth from step four, and then I'll pray. As children of God, armed with the Holy Spirit and standing firm in the gospel, we engage in the spiritual battle over the reign and rule of our hearts. God has set us apart for holiness, and we look to put to death the areas of our lives that keep us from reflecting Jesus Christ to a dark and dying world. We first examine the fruit of our lives, or moral symptoms. As we move through the assessment process, we will uncover the roots of any ungodly fruit, pride, and idolatry that drive our ungodly thoughts, actions, and emotions. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your grace. You love us, God. You love us. For those who will go into assessments this week, there is nothing that will be uncovered that you don't right now see. And in that uncovering, God, there is nothing that will be revealed that will quench your love, that will make you change your mind about a brother or a sister loved by you. So we thank you. And so I pray, God, that we would be people who take seriously the things that are coming out of our lives. We take seriously the invitation to change, to become like Jesus. We own and are responsible for what's coming out of our lives. But we, with confidence, know that no matter the kinds of things that are in our heart, you and you alone are willing and able to bring change and healing. We need it, and we love you for it. Amen.